Well, I invite you to join me in the concluding chapter of 1 Peter, which is 1 Peter chapter 5. As you're well aware of by this point, the churches of Asia Minor that the Apostle Peter wrote to were being severely persecuted. And so Peter wrote to encourage these persecuted believers to stand fast with hope while they endured suffering as Jesus exampled for them. The theme of suffering, particularly suffering persecution, is the dominant theme that runs throughout the entirety of this epistle. And last Lord's Day, we ended our study with the climatic summary of Peter's theme on suffering. The climax is found in chapter 4, verse 19, where Peter writes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Well, as a reader, after Peter gives this elevated summary on Christian suffering, perhaps you're wondering, well, what more could he possibly say on this topic? Well, before he signs off, the apostle needs to give some very specific instructions. Instructions so that believers will live according to God's will at all times, of course, but especially during times of suffering and persecution. First, Peter gives instructions to the church leaders and then to everyone else in the churches that he wrote to. Now, why did he start with the church leaders? Well, the answer to that is actually found in 1 Peter 4:17, which we looked at last time. He says in that verse, "Judgment begins at the household of God." You'll recall, as we see in various parts of the Old Testament, for example, Ezekiel chapter 9, the Old Testament pattern of God's refining judgment is that he began judgment in the sanctuary, in the temple, where he started with the leaders of the temple first. That's who he judged first. And then from them, he moved out more broadly to judge all the people. And then the Lord moved out from his people to judge those people who are not his people. So it's not surprising as we come to this portion of 1 Peter to see that the apostles fall in the same pattern as we see in the Old Testament. If you look at chapter 4, verse 17, after Peter says, "Judgment begins at the household of God," and you look down just a couple verses, he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." Peter then gives instructions to the elders on how they should shepherd the flock of God. And then he gives some instructions to all believers in how they ought to submit to their leaders, how they ought to serve one another and ultimately submit to God. And what is enveloping all of these instructions to strong leaders and to supporting followers? It is the very important Christian virtue of humility. Peter's timeless instructions on humility were and still are absolutely vital. If a church is going to be healthy and if it's going to function properly, humility has got to characterize everyone in the church. It's got to characterize the leaders as well as all of their supportive followers. And this is especially the case in times of persecution, because that is when the church is most vulnerable. So if pastors do not shepherd correctly, and if the sheep do not follow their leadership and show humility toward one another and ultimately submission to God, then there's going to be some big problems in the church. And those problems are only going to be exacerbated more when the church is in a time of persecution. Let's now read what Peter's instructions are for us, so by God's grace we can have a properly functioning, healthy church. Beginning in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the word of the Lord says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Well, in a nutshell, the big idea for this passage is this. At all times, but especially in times of suffering, elders should shepherd in humility, and the sheep should submit to elders, one another, and God in humility. Now, this morning, for time's sake, we're not going to be able to get to both parts of that theme statement. We're going to only be able to cover the first part, derived from verses 1 through 4, which deal with elders. Because the refining judgment of God begins with church leaders, and because church leaders usually face the brunt of persecution first, Peter initially instructs them. In sum, he teaches that elders should shepherd in humility. Again, in verses 1 through 4, Peter gives this overarching exhortation, and he does so by explaining the requirement, the responsibilities, and the reward of elders. First, the apostle explains the requirement of elders. They must have communion with Christ. Again, look at verse 1. The apostle writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." The conjunction "so" there, or you may see translated as "therefore," indicates that there is a connection to what Peter just wrote. And again, what did he just write about? Well, he wrote about these believers who were suffering persecution for Christ's sake. This kind of suffering, of course, sorts out who the true believers are from the false ones, false professors. True believers experience God's present, disciplinary, refining judgment. And as we considered last week, indeed, that judgment can be painful at times. But I also remind us that this present disciplinary judgment on believers serves an eternally good purpose in their life. It purifies them. It conforms them more to the image of Christ. It prepares them for their eternal inheritance. And further, as mentioned last week, their present afflictions are light and momentary compared to the eternal suffering that unbelievers will have to endure. So it is infinitely better to suffer according to God's will in the present than it is to live for the pleasures of sin, the comforts of this world now. Unbelievers who do that, as we saw last week, will face an infinitely worse judgment later. Their judgment will be eternal, and it will be punitive in nature. So as an extension of exhorting believers to suffer according to God's will, Peter now exhorts the elders in these churches that he wrote to. God's will for them at any time, but particularly during this time of persecution, wasn't to draw back from shepherding the flock of God, not to draw back from serving God's troubled and beleaguered people. Instead, God's will for these elders was to serve him and the church willingly. And this is why Peter writes, "I exhort," or "I appeal," "I encourage the elders, shepherd the flock of God." He is saying, men, lead them, shepherd them. Yes, it will make you the prime targets of persecution, but don't draw back. Just remember, just as you share in Christ's sufferings now, you will later share in Christ's glory. Christ, the chief shepherd, will reward you. He will reward you greatly, far beyond anything you can imagine, if you shepherd like him. Well, that is where Peter is going to be going in this exhortation that we're going to be looking at this morning. But before we get there, let's understand what elders are exactly and the most basic requirement to be one. In the New Testament, we see three different terms that are used to describe the same church office. Spiritual leader of the church. Each term has a little bit different focus. But as we see, for example, in Acts 20, verse 17 and 28, these three different terms can be used interchangeably, one with the other. One term is one we've already read about, and that is elder, presbyteron in the Greek. And it focuses on the character qualities of the qualified man. As we see in 1 Timothy 3, as well as Titus 1, he has to be a spiritually mature, godly man. A second term is that of overseer. And this is actually a compound word in the Greek, episkopos. Epe means over, skopos means scope or to see, so overseer. And this term stresses the pastor's guardianship of the church. The primary function of overseer is to superintend over all the matters of a local church. And then there's the third term, pastor, poimenos in Greek. It just means to shepherd. So that term highlights the task of spiritually shepherding, all that that involves, the leading, the guiding, the correcting, the protecting, caring for, and feeding God's people with God's word. So those are the three terms for the same office. And as I said, they are used interchangeably. And we even see how they are used interchangeably in our text in verses 1 and 2. Right off the bat, Peter uses the term elders. And then indirectly, he's using the term pastors when he says shepherd the flock. And then, of course, he is alluding to the third term when he says exercise oversight, be an overseer. As far as the term elders, as you may have guessed, it was a term that was borrowed from the Old Testament elders. Going back to the time of Moses, 70 elders were appointed, and they were divinely empowered to assist Moses in his leadership of Israel. And we see these elders continue throughout Israel's history, right up into the times of the New Testament. They are mentioned in the New Testament. They're mentioned in conjunction with the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests. So elders had a very important role in first century Jewish society, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, as well as local synagogues that were scattered about, had elders who led their congregations and taught them. And we see the early church adopting this model for ministry. In the New Testament, church elders are the spiritual leaders who are assisted by deacons, which is the other office of the church. Their focus is primarily on the physical, material needs of the church. Well, as I've already basically mentioned, the particular elders that Peter was writing to were the elders of these various churches scattered throughout the Asia Minor region, basically modern-day Turkey. Anyway, when he was exhorting these particular elders, Peter refers to himself in a threefold way. You'll notice there, he first of all calls himself a fellow elder. Now, what's really interesting about that first self-designation is that he does not call himself an apostle. He could have, and he did earlier in this same book, because he was an apostle. Apostle, of course, refers to those men entrusted with the authority from Christ to establish churches. So Peter most certainly had authority over these churches that he wrote to. And yet what we see here in verse 1 of chapter 5 is that he is basically practicing what he will later preach in verse 3. He doesn't lord his authority over these elders. Now, certainly, there were times when Peter and, of course, the other apostles did flex their apostolic muscles. They did exercise apostolic authority. And again, as I've already mentioned, Peter certainly does this at the very beginning of this epistle when he refers to himself as an apostle. And given the fact that he is giving instructions to these elders, shows that he is clearly over them. He has authority over them. But here, Peter wants to humbly identify with the elders. And so he calls himself a fellow elder. Basically, Peter is appealing to these fellow elders to carry out their duties. And when he makes this appeal, he doesn't do it so much as someone that's over them, but someone who is right next to them. He is identifying with them. He understands the difficulties and challenges of ministry that they go through. The second designation Peter uses for himself is a witness of Christ's sufferings. Scholars like to debate whether or not Peter actually saw the sufferings of Christ. Some argue that Peter did not see Jesus suffer upon the cross because he, of course, denied him and then he fled the scene. Whereas others say, well, just because he denied Christ and fled the scene doesn't mean he couldn't have come back a little bit later and joined in on the fringes of the crowd and seen Christ hanging upon the cross from a distance. It's possible. But even if Peter was not an actual eyewitness to Christ hanging upon the cross, he still witnessed Christ's sufferings. You notice here, Peter is not insisting that he saw every single moment that Christ ever suffered. He's not saying that. He's just claiming that he witnessed Christ's sufferings, and he most certainly did that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, and particularly towards the end. Peter witnessed Christ's sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. He saw how he was arrested and mistreated at his trials. And of course, after Christ rose from the dead, he saw the scars of Christ on his hands, feet, and in his side. So Peter witnessed Christ's sufferings. And he bore witness of those sufferings, meaning he declared. So he witnessed by seeing, but also bore witness by declaring the sufferings of Christ. The third designation Peter uses for himself is a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So Peter was not only an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings, he was also an eyewitness of his glory. Remember in the Gospels, the account talks about James and John and Peter being on the Mount of Transfiguration, which they got a glimpse of the Savior's future glory that, of course, will ultimately be revealed at Christ's second coming. But we see here, not only did Peter get a glimpse of coming glory, more personally, he relates, like all believers, that he will be a partaker in. He will share in Christ's glory. So before exhorting his fellow elders here, Peter relates how he already has, is, and will personally experience Christ. This is important for us to see. He had a vital and growing relationship with the Lord. And this is important for us to see because this is what made him effective and able to actually minister to God's people. And by writing of his own experience, Peter is inferring really what the most important requirement of an elder is. He is a qualified, gifted, and appointed man who has a personal experience, a personal relationship, personal communion with the Lord Christ. Now notice here that Peter didn't just speculate about Jesus. No, he said that he witnessed Jesus. And then Peter proclaimed what he saw and heard from Jesus, as did the other apostles, of course. And thankfully, we have a record of their witness. It's called the New Testament. And an elder in particular has to be a careful student of that apostolic witness, and especially as it relates to the cross of Christ as well as his coming kingdom. Or as Peter says here, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is going to be revealed. The cross has to be at the very center of every Christian's life. And of course, this is true, and especially needs to be the case for elders. They must live by the cross so that they can lead others to the cross and that they may live by the cross as well. Further, elders must keep their eyes focused on the future glory that will be revealed at Christ's second coming, his coming kingdom. Elders must live in light of coming glory. Why? Well, as Peter's been teaching throughout this epistle, that is essential if we as Christians are going to live hope-filled and holy lives. We've got to live in light of Christ's second coming. The bottom line, like Peter, elders must have a personal experience with the crucified, risen, and coming Savior. And they must continue to walk in close communion with Christ. This is, we could say, the most basic requirement for an elder. Without this requirement met, the elder simply cannot lead other people, other Christians, in a relationship with the Lord. Well, having established his credibility by giving his personal history as well as identifying with these fellow elders, Peter tells them now in verses 2 and 3 how to carry out their duties. In those two verses, he details the responsibilities of elders. In some, they are charged to shepherd like Christ. Notice a command that's given at the beginning of verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Those last two words, among you, imply pastoral ministry in the context of the local church. So Peter is not here talking about ministering as some sort of administrative bishop over a large region of territory in which that bishop has no direct contact or ministry to the sheep. It's not about pastors in a local church. The phrase the flock of God reminds us that the sheep ultimately belong to God. They are purchased by the blood of Christ, and therefore they are of infinite value to him. They are precious to him, and therefore they need to be precious to elders who are given charge to shepherd them. Pastors need to value and esteem the sheep. They shouldn't, as we will see in this passage, they should not abuse or use the flock for their own selfish interests, for their own selfish benefit, for self-aggrandizement or reputation. No, shepherding ultimately is a call to serve the sheep. Sheep that belong to the Lord. They are his flock, not the elders. Christ is the ultimate shepherd, which means pastors have a most solemn stewardship. Again, the church is God's, but he does give elders the responsibility and the privilege of shepherding his sheep. He has appointed elders as his under shepherds to spiritually tend his flock in every way. The verb for shepherd here literally means to tend or care for. And therefore, it really embodies all the various components that are involved in pastoral shepherding. Knowing the sheep is one of those aspects to shepherding. When speaking of himself as the good shepherd, Jesus said that he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out, and they follow him because they know his voice. Jesus declared, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me." So in this vein, elders have to personally know the sheep so that they can properly pasture them. Another component of shepherding is leading the sheep. just alluded to this in John 10, verse 3, where Jesus says he leads his sheep, and he actually said he leads his sheep out, which raises the question, well, where is he leading them out to? Well, Jesus gives the answers just a few verses later there in John 10, when he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So he's leading them to pasture. So pasture is to lead and guide the sheep in God's will, in God's way. And as verse 3 says in our text, by being a good example and to lead by God's word, which brings us to another facet of shepherding. Pastors are to lead the sheep away from the wastelands of worldliness, and they are to lead them into the green, rich, lush pastures of God's word. Pastors are then to feed and nourish the sheep with the word, to feed the sheep the solid food of God's word. Why? That they may spiritually grow, that they may be strengthened by the word of God. It's through the word that is central to the pastor's task. Martin Luther rightly argues that elders shepherd God's people by preaching the gospel to them. As we've talked about many times before, the gospel for the Christian doesn't just stop at their conversion. Further still, shepherding involves a pastor providing for the needs of the sheep. True shepherding involves being tender towards the sheep, giving comfort to the sheep, binding up the spiritual wounds of the sheep. And yes, true shepherding does also involve the shepherd correcting the sheep when they are living in unrepentant sin or if they're causing trouble. Additionally, if a sheep goes spiritually astray, pastors are responsible for bringing them back into the fold. And of course, an under-shepherd must protect the sheep. He's got to protect the sheep from enemies from outside the fold and even enemies who pretend to be a part of the fold. Pastors must recognize and they've got to defend the flock against deceptive wolves who are in sheep clothing that would prey upon the sheep. And often this means protecting the lambs from foes that they don't even discern are a harm to them. The sheep may think that a false teacher or a divisive malcontent is the greatest person in the world, having absolutely no idea that that wolf wants to spiritually devour them. So this means in defense of the sheep, a shepherd is often going to have to intervene and fight off spiritual foes. And that means the shepherd is going to end up getting bitten, battered, cut up from enemies of the sheep. And yet the vigilant shepherd will endure all of this, even at great sacrifice. Why? Because he loves the sheep. Faithful under-shepherds will ultimately follow the consummate example of shepherding found in Jesus, the chief shepherd, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. So true pastors will frequently, sacrificially deny themselves. And as a result of that, there will be spiritual, emotional, and in some cases, perhaps even physical pain that is suffered just as Jesus suffered for the sheep. Well, oversight is another function of elders. Peter writes, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So pastors are to watch over the sheep with great care, love and patience, to act as a guardian, to supervise, to superintend the sheep so as to lead them, to guide them and feed them. But to oversee the sheep correctly, pastors have to exhibit right attitudes and right actions. And Peter details what those actions and attitudes should be. In three contrasting statements that we see that he contrasts three vices in action or attitude that pastors should avoid, as well as three virtues in action and attitude that pastors should practice. So three sets. In these three sets, Peter is basically saying this. He's saying, shepherd the flock, overseeing in this way, not that way. Overseeing in this way, not that way. Overseeing in this way and not that way. Of course, speaking more broadly about all of this, when it comes to serving God and others, really all believers should examine themselves according to these three contrasting statements that Peter gives. This is not just something that pastors ought to look at. It's something for all of God's people to look at. Now, I say that because pastors are explicitly mentioned here to be examples to the flock. Well, if they're examples, that means the people of God also need to be practicing these same virtues in their lives. So what are the vices that pastors and by extension Christians, what are the three vices they ought to avoid? And what are the three virtues that they should pursue and practice? First, they should shepherd willingly, not under compulsion. Verse 2, Peter writes, shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. You may see in some translations, according to God's will. Basically, Peter says, men, don't shepherd out of mere duty. Shepherd out of delight. Under compulsion, that's not really a phrase that we use much today. It just basically means forcing someone to do something they really don't want to do. So Peter is telling elders, don't shepherd because you must. Or because someone has put pressure on you to do that. It's forced you into that position. No, shepherd because you desire to shepherd with your whole heart. And shepherd knowing that this is what God wants you to do, that this is according to his will for you. So pastors should be willing servant leaders. They shouldn't be forced to serve or serve to please people. What we see here is that they must be self-motivated to serve. They shouldn't be indifferent. They shouldn't be lazy. Instead, they should be diligent and they should be passionate about serving. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul writes, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The desire to pastor God's people is commendable. And yet, I think it's important for us to see how Peter qualifies that in verse 2 by saying it needs to be done according to God's will, as God would have you. So aspiring to the office of overseer should not be a matter of just sort of self-willed ambition. This is just what I want to do. It's not just a matter of saying, hey, you know, I think I would like to pastor, so off to seminary I go. That's not how that's supposed to work. No, there needs to be the internal calling of God upon a man, as well as the external confirmation of that calling by the church under pastoral guidance and counsel. So in his local church and under pastoral leadership, a God-called man must first be tested to see if he's actually qualified for the office. And then he needs to be trained and affirmed before being sent out into ministry. Let's understand there's a whole lot more involved than just choosing ministry as a sort of career or field to go in. It's not like choosing to go in a field of medicine or law or business. So while on one hand it is good for a man to desire the pastorate, it is something that has got to be approached with extreme care and extreme caution. That is so because you don't want a man going into the ministry based on his own will and not God's will for him. Self-will is very dangerous. This is why in 1 Timothy 5:22, We hear this warning, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Now, if you know that context, basically, you know that Peter is just saying, or Paul rather, is saying there, don't ordain a man too quickly. Be careful. Be careful in your affirmation and setting apart an elder to public ministry. If you do that too quickly, if you do that improperly, if you don't do that through careful and thorough evaluation, testing and training him, well, then you're going to end up approving an unqualified elder. And that's not only going to be bad for him, but as that 1 Timothy 5:22 passage says, you're going to be culpable as well. So a church and its leadership has to be very careful in ordaining men to ministry. And as far as the man himself, he needs to heed the warning that's given to us in James 3:1, which says, not many of you should become teachers. That phrase alone should put the brakes on someone too hastily saying, hey, I just want to be in ministry. We are given a very stern warning here. Not many of you should become teachers. My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So a man has to know it's God's will for him to be a pastor, as affirmed, confirmed by church. And then once he knows that, he must, we are told here, minister willingly as God would have him minister. That is, minister willingly according to the pattern that Jesus, the chief shepherd, has modeled. Bottom line, begrudging ministry or any ministry that is not done according to God's will not be pleasing to the Lord. Elders have to be aware of this for themselves, and so must all members of a congregation. This challenge to serve willingly is not just something for pastors. It's for all Christians. I asked you a question this morning. Why does it seem it's often difficult to get some members to serve in certain ministries? Why does it seem that some members never stick to a ministry that they're asked to serve in? They just quickly quit. It's because either they are lazy and don't want to sacrificially serve, or it's done out of compulsion. In either case, we're talking about an unwillingness to serve where God's word says here, you should be willing. All of us, not just pastors, all of us should be willing and eager to serve. Well, speaking about eagerness, it brings us to the next contrast that Peter gives. He says that elders should shepherd eagerly, not for shameful gain. Verse 2, shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Well, as the Apostle Paul taught, it certainly is proper for pastors to be financially supported by a church. Paul wrote, 1 Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul also taught that those who minister by the word have a right to live by that ministry of the word. So scripture clearly teaches that it is good, it is appropriate for churches to financially support, generously compensate their pastors. Why? So they can focus on the work of the ministry. So it is not shameful. There are some Christian groups that think it is, but it's not shameful for an elder to receive pay. But it is shameful if a pastor goes into ministry and does ministry for financial gain. That's a problem. That is shameful. In fact, one of the scriptural qualifications of an overseer is that he is not greedy for gain. If he is, that's a problem. If he is greedy for gain, then there is a very real danger that he will resort to shameful or dishonest gain. If this is his motive, he is going to be tempted to fleece the flock. He's going to be tempted to embezzle funds or to gain money by some other sordid means. As I'm sure you are all well aware, sadly, there are many false shepherds out there that meet this description. There are many hucksters and charlatans. A lot of them tend to be on TV. They're not the only ones, but a lot of them are on there. And they go about masquerading, parading as if they are these great servants of God. Meanwhile, they are robbing the people of God blind to line their own pockets. We see this problem starting already in the early church. Because the apostles taught that churches should financially support their pastors, the churches obeyed. They did that. But it seems that this provision induced some men in the early church to undertake church work for the wrong reason. And what was that wrong reason? Well, they were pastoring for pay. It was all about the financial gain. And this was, it seems, a particular temptation for those men who were out of work. Can't find work right now? Well, I'll be a pastor at pace. Also, in the New Testament, we often see that false teachers were indicted because of their love for money. But a genuine pastor is one who is eager. He is zealous to minister, not out of love for money, but out of love for the Lord and love for God's people. An elder should be one who is eager not to lay up treasure here on earth, but to lay it up in heaven. So bottom line, making money must not be the main motive for ministry, but an eagerness to minister. The motive needs to be one of, I want to give, not get. He shouldn't have a consumer mindset. And either should any Christian, any member of a congregation. Tragically, a large percentage of American churchgoers most certainly have a consumer mindset. When they look at the church and their role in it, they basically look at the church as if it was just any other business. And so instead of asking how can I sacrificially serve and give of myself in ministry, most churchgoers today ask, what can this church give me? It's not about giving, it's about taking. Instead of asking, how can I meet needs here in this church? Many churchgoers are asking, how can my needs be met here? They ask, how can this church benefit me and give me what I want? Does it have all the bells and whistles to pamper me as I live my pampered American dream materialistic life? Sadly, a consumer mindset for shameful gain is absolutely rampant in churches in our nation today, whereas the biblical mindset of commitment and eagerness to serve is very rare. So I want to just challenge all of us here today to ask ourselves, what is my mindset towards the church, and particularly this local church? Is my mindset toward the church about what I get from it, or what I give to it? Well, in his third contrast, Peter says that elders should shepherd as examples, not overlords. Verse 3, Peter continues, shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, not domineering over those in your care or charge, but being examples to the flock. So elders, we are told here, are to lead the sheep, but they are not to lord over them. Basically, this is just Peter's way of saying they shouldn't abuse their authority. They shouldn't be taskmasters who rule in a sort of overbearing, draconian, tyrannical way. Now, let's understand, pastors most certainly have to exercise their authority at times, In fact, Scripture commands them to do so. For example, in Titus 2:15, it says that pastors are to exhort and rebuke with all authority. And yet, pastors should not exercise their authority to oppress the sheep. They should use their authority to serve the sheep. When using this term for domineering or lording it over, Peter likely recalled Jesus' teaching on this score. You remember what he said? He taught the disciples that they should not imitate Gentile rulers who lorded over their subjects. They would use, and of course they still use, their authority for their own selfish gain. And this is just the way of the world. But Jesus says, don't imitate Gentile rulers. You need to imitate me. Follow my example. And what is his example? He said, I've come not to serve or be served, but rather to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's Christ's example. Jesus also taught whoever is first in rank needs to be the one who is servant of all. Likewise, a pastor should serve those that God has allotted or entrusted to his care, and thus be an example to the flock. He is to set a pattern of sacrificial service, a pattern of godliness, godly character for other believers to follow. As Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, pastors should also be able to say, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. The bottom line, elders should see their leadership as more of a responsibility than they should see it as some kind of privilege with perks. Listen, if a pastor is in ministry for power or for money or for status or reputation, then he is abusing a sacred trust. Because as Peter is making very clear here, church leadership should not be about how can others serve me. It should be about how can I serve others. And by the way, this should be true for the Christian in any area of leadership, no matter what the venue may be, whether it be home or at school or work or in government. Leaders should lead to serve and care for those who are under their care. So I would just challenge you, if you are a leader in some realm, whether it be in the home or at work or school, wherever it may be, if you're a leader in any realm, if you're a father, you lead your family. As a husband, you lead your wife. Mom, you help lead the kids. If you're a teacher, or if you're a supervisor at work, if you're a leader of any kind, just remember, you should not lead those under you in a domineering way. Instead, you should lead them by being an example to them and serving them. And remember this too, just as a pastor will have to give an account to God for how he shepherded those under his care, if you have been given some leadership in any way, no matter how big or small it may be, understand you're going to have to give an account to God as well for how you led those under your care. Well, in verse 4, Peter wraps up his direct address to elders. But before he does, he tells the elders about a great incentive. An incentive that should motivate them to carry out all of these various responsibilities that he has just mentioned. Listen, just because elders are not to be motivated for ministry by money or duty or status or power, it doesn't mean that there is no proper incentive for ministry. There is. In fact, it's a very powerful and great motivation. Elders that faithfully shepherd God's flock will receive reward. They will be crowned by Christ. If you look back at verse 1, you see that Peter mentioned suffering followed by glory. And now again here in verse 4, Peter says, pastors who serve well with suffering now are going to receive great reward from the Lord later on. Here's what he writes. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That title for Christ, chief shepherd, is a rare one. This is the only place you'll find in all of Scripture. It's certainly a beautiful title for him. Of course, in the Old Testament, we see numerous references to shepherds. Shepherd imagery is used for the Messiah, as we see, for example, in Psalm 23. Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd who dies for the sheep. The writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the great shepherd who lives for the sheep. And of course, in our passage here in 1 Peter, Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd who comes for his sheep. Chief shepherd title again reminds us that Jesus is the ultimate shepherd of God's people. And that elders are just his underlings, under his authority, accountable to him, serving his will, not their own, working for him, not for themselves. They do his will. And what is his will for them? It is that they be servants who exercise the authority he has delegated to them in order to serve the sheep. The word appears in verse 4 means to make visible or to reveal, to disclose, unveil something that isn't seen. And so, of course, presently we do not see the chief shepherd, although he is ever present. He is here, but we don't see him. But soon, very soon, he will be made visible. He will be revealed. And when does that happen? That happens at his appearing, at his revelation. That is his second coming, when he will return with great power and might, glory, and he will come to rule the nations. He will shepherd the nations. The rod of iron. And that should greatly encourage faithful pastors and indeed all faithful Christians who suffer in service for him right now. Christ's coming reminds them that their toil, their pain, their persecution, their self-sacrifice is only temporary. Soon, all of their arduous labor will be over and they will see Christ face to face, which will be all of the joy and reward that they will need. And yet on top of that, Christ will give and they will receive, we are told, an unfading crown of glory. Here it's obvious that Peter is contrasting the unfading crown of glory that elders, faithful elders will receive with the leafy or flowery crowns that were given out in Greco-Roman times. In those days, they didn't hand out trophies like they do now. Instead, they gave these garland crowns woven from olive branches or some other tree branches. And they would give these crowns out after a great military conquest or after an athlete won an athletic event. And of course, these kind of crowns would quickly fade with the passage of time, just as all human glory achieved on earth quickly fades away. And yet this crown given by the Lord never fades. And the reason it never fades is because it is a crown of eternal glory. Obviously, this crown is not an earthly, physical, material crown. Peter is not speaking literally and speaking of this. He is speaking metaphorically. And the phrase crown of glory, the crown is the metaphor and glory is the reality. Now, it's hard to know for certain if this crown of glory is some kind of special reward given to faithful pastors or if it is essentially the equivalent of eternal blessing or eternal life. But whatever the case, the infinite, imperishable blessing of eternal glory, of sharing in Christ's glory, will be all the reward that pastors and indeed all faithful Christians could ever want. And whatever this crown is, I think we can be absolutely sure it is infinitely greater than anything we can possibly imagine right now. In other words, brethren, the reward will be worth all of the labor. It will be. The promise of this reward gives elders all the incentive they need to faithfully serve Christ and His people. And the same should be true for all believers. Future reward should motivate every believer in present service. Now, given what Scripture teaches elsewhere concerning future rewards, as with all Christians, a pastor's future glorious crown will be proportionate to present faithful service. And faithful service now dictates the future opportunities a pastor will have to honor God in His kingdom. So the pastor's and indeed the Christian's motivation for ministry should never be about receiving the praise of man. It should always be about receiving the well done from the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Hearing those words and entering into the joy of the Master will make all their struggles and sacrifice and suffering worth it. Again, this is true not only for pastors, but all of God's people. And so, brethren, when Christian service here seems long and difficult and tiresome and wearisome, you've got to look back. I've got to look back. We've got to look back as well as look ahead if we are to press on. We must look back to our crucified shepherd, who was slain for us, His sheep, who bore a crown of thorns for us. And we must look ahead to our coming shepherd, who will come with His reward, an unfading crown of glory. Suffering, then glory. That's the pattern. Suffering, then glory. That is the road that Jesus first traveled. And now we are granted the privilege of following in His steps. By His grace, may we be faithful. May we be faithful in our present sacrificial service, that we may know the reward of His glory. Let's pray.